Well, he had everything, really. Wealth, servants, livestock, land, and even was making a nice legacy for himself. But one thing he didn't have was a reason, a purpose. Well, not really, not until the voice came. Imagine being 75 years old. You've settled into life, you know the rhythms of the land, your family is rooted, you've built a name in your father's house, a future in your own. And then one day, the God you've never known speaks to you, not with comfort, really, but with a command. Go. No map, no guarantee, but a promise. I will. This isn't just the beginning of Abraham's journey. It's the turning point, another turning point, as we keep running into those, of human history. The dividing line between Babel's curse and a world blessed through the one man. And as he walks away from everything familiar, Abram steps into something far more dangerous, but also far more divine. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, April 30th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. And Thy Strong Word is sponsored in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, LHF provides Lutheran books and resources like Luther's Small Catechism and many, many, many others in languages around the world. And they help to share Christ in every tongue. Since 1992, in fact, they published more than 1,500 titles in over 170 languages, and their work brings the gospel to people who might otherwise never hear it, at least not in their own words, in the words that they really understand. So you can learn more about this incredible mission or how they might be able to help you in your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Don't forget that S on the end, lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'm always checking it through the show, so if you send any comments or questions while we're on the air, I'm happy to get those comments and questions over to our guest and out on the air. And even if I can't for some reason, you absolutely will get a response. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org. You can also just write to say you like listening, or I don't know, write to say you don't like listening. That's okay. Just send me an email and tell me how you listen and where you're listening from. Well, let's get to our guest, though. So joining us this morning, this is the second time he's been on our show. He's been on Sharp Iron a few times, too. But you know him. It's the Reverend Professor Adolf Harstad. Now, he is a professor of Bethany Lutheran Theological Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Harstad. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning to you, and glad to be back with you.
Yeah, it's nice to have you back. I mean, we're not covering Joshua. I know that you wrote the commentary on Joshua. It was great to have you for Joshua last time, but hey, Genesis, you know a thing or two about that, I hope. This is a fascinating story. As we go through Genesis, we hear these familiar almost Sunday school tales, but then to reflect on them as the actual history and how God's moving through the early history of our planet. It's just wild. And to me, I'm always fascinated with Genesis.
Yeah. I haven't written a commentary on Genesis, but I've taught it many times at the seminary. But I'm a student too, you know. I'm hoping to learn from you and from any questions that we have from the audience, and we're always learning.
Well, let's do some of that learning today. But before we begin, if you don't mind, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the text.
Just a brief prayer. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time we were together, which was just yesterday, we covered the first half, I would say, the first 26 verses of chapter 11. In fact, it's more than half. It's probably two-thirds of it. Today, we're going to pick up with the last handful of verses and then make our way all the way through chapter 12. So this is happening, of course, right on the cusp of us hearing about the flood. So humanity is still unified in location and language after the flood. And then it settles into the land of Shinar. And then in defiance of God's mandate to fill the earth, they then attempt to build this city. And as we talked about, I always grew up thinking, oh, it's the tower that's the big deal. You know, they're almost going to make it. And I remember those pictures of the Tower of Babel reaching into the clouds. But really, the idea is that there is some confusion. Confusion on their part that they think that they don't have to heed God's will. And then some confusion that God brings as he then spreads them out, confuses their language. He curtails their human pride and rebellion, and he gets the job done, right? Because the commandment was to go out, be fruitful, and multiply. And so now we find ourselves right in that sphere, that right after those verses, and we're back to some bibliography. We're back to some genealogy here. So let's go ahead and hear that, just the rest of Genesis chapter 11. Here we go. Verse 27 begins, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans and into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." All right, so we'll stop right there at the end of verse 32, end of the chapter, actually. So, yeah, the whole story that we had just talked about with Babel pops in the middle of giving the genealogy of Ham, if I recall correctly. Now we're moving into just another genealogy, but we're introduced to Abram. Professor, lay the scene for us.
Yeah, the context is real important for this section. First of all, it's rather strange that the chapter doesn't begin where you started reading, because Stephen Langton was the Bishop of Canterbury who gave us our chapter divisions, and he didn't always get it exactly right. I got to back up a little bit and explain why this happened. The book of Genesis is divided neatly by Moses himself, so we don't have to guess about an outline. It's divided into 10 sections. Nice round number, right? You can count them on two hands. 10 sections. I'm going to give you the Hebrew name. These are the 10 Toledoths. Toledoths. It's a word that comes from the Hebrew word that means to give birth to. So you can see it relates to genealogies and families and so forth. But 10 of them, and the first five you have already covered in your study on Thy Strong Word. And that's about the history of everything, the whole world, of the beginning of heaven and earth, and then all the peoples of the world. Yes, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And now we start a brand new section. It's the sixth of the 10 books, if we want to call the Toledoths books. And really, this is a major transition, not only in the book of Genesis, but of the whole Bible. Because from this point on, we're not dealing with the whole world, but we're dealing with one chosen nation, the offspring of, well, we just heard him, Abram. I'll use the name as it appears, first of all, there in the text. The story of the unfolding of, I got to back up again. It's called the unfolding of the story of Keturah, who was the father of Abraham, because later on, we hear not only about Abram's seed, but also of his relatives, who are the offspring of Terah, Did all this make sense? So now we're starting a brand new section, 6 through 10 of the books of Moses, and we're dealing with just one nation for the rest of the Bible now, of the Old Testament, until the coming of the Savior of all nations from the seed of Abram.
Well, I think that's a big transition point. I talked about it being this turning point in history, or one of many that we've encountered, which is pretty much what you've been saying about these different divisions. Yeah, we have this big turning point, but I guess it obviously makes sense, but I've never thought about the idea that now we're really narrowing down, and then now we're focusing on this one family, which obviously makes sense. It's just something that I never sat back and thought about. So as we get these names and we've been sort of walking through them, trying to figure out what to do with them as people who are living thousands of years after this and know very little, if anything, about some of the locations and even some of the people named, there's a lot of speculation, but I know a lot of pastors have pointed to this reality that we just see how God is working through people whom we may never even know, and how he continues to work through us. But this one chosen family, as you talk about, it makes sense because it continues today in Christ. So it's not as though as soon as the Old Testament was done or Jesus came, then, you know, well, it's plan B. That didn't work out. Let's go ahead and now just try this Jesus thing. But no, we're continuing to see God's plan work out for our salvation. And so I always love to connect people back to these things to remind us that, yeah, this is our history.
And just to jump ahead a little bit, we'll talk about this more later, but we are the children of Abraham, mm-hmm. not by blood, but through faith. So we have very close connection with, what shall I call him, Abram or Abraham, as we're talking, because with the name change. Do you want to talk about those name changes right now?
Go ahead, because people are probably wondering, even though it doesn't come up in this chapter, but yeah, I mean, we call him Abram, sure. And then Abraham, and yeah, I have some parishioners whose last name is Abrahamsons. And so it's the son of Abram who's Abraham. So, yeah, no, go ahead and take us through that change. Because like Paul and Peter and some others, and Sarai, he gets a name change.
Yeah. So Abram is his first name, A-B-R-A-M. And it means high father or exalted father. It may be a reference to God rather in the name of Abram. You know, God is, as Abram is saying, God is my high father. Or it may refer to Abram himself as a prestigious guy. You know, somebody called him Big Daddy because of that name, high father. Anyway, that's what Abram means. The A-B part means father in Hebrew, and the Ram part means on high. And then his name is changed to Abraham later on. And that refers to father of the multitudes. Hebrew word for multitudes is Hamon, and it's kind of an abbreviation of that name. So kind of high father of the multitudes. And that name is significant because he is the father of really all people through faith in the promise that he believed. So that's the name change of Abram to Abraham. And then Sarai becomes Sarah. And I think there are differences of opinion, but Sarai is just an older form of Sarah. The I was a feminine ending back in ancient Hebrew, and then it changed to ah ending. So Sarai becomes Sarah. But the fact that the pronunciation is different is significant too, because now, by promise, she's going to be the mother of the seed coming from Abraham. And there are other names in the text that we could deal with, but maybe we can wait a little bit on that.
Well, we always can have a lot of fun with the Hebrew names, that's for sure. But yeah, putting them out there like that helps us understand that I think it's fascinating because we name people today after biblical folks, obviously. Christians mm-hmm. tend to do that. And of course, we name them after family members, and we name them after places, perhaps, that we like. But it does seem more and more that people, and maybe I don't know, maybe I don't know this, but I feel like when I talk to folks who are having babies, a lot of times there's not a lot of, I'm going to connect this name to a family or to an event, but just whatever sounds nice, whatever I think is cool sounding, which I mean, there's nothing wrong. Yeah, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, I suppose. But my point is to highlight yours, which is these names mean something. They actually are confessing something about God. Mm-hmm. Some of the prophets' kids' names now that God makes them name, it's a little unfortunate, I suppose. But yeah, this idea that the name confesses something about the person, I think is fascinating on a couple levels because Abram is going to be this new father of a great nation, but is there evidence that Abram was a follower of a deep follower of Yahweh prior to him being called? How do we see Abram in terms of his relationship with God before this call?
Yeah, that's a real interesting topic and real important for the story of salvation. He and his family, I am totally convinced from the Bible text in the book of Joshua, they were idol worshipers. They were in Ur of the Chaldeans, as the text just said. And that was a center of moon worship. And he and his father and the whole kit and caboodle were idol worshipers. And now what's the account? God took him. God called him and promised to him. And the wonderful thing is that Abraham believed the promise, and it was credited to him for righteousness, the Bible says. Through faith, he was called holy because he was believing in the promise that God gave of a seed coming from him that would bless all the nations of the world. We're going to come up to that sevenfold promise in the next section, but it's important to remember that Abram was an idol worshiper. There was nothing righteous about him in himself, but God took him. And that's the word used in Joshua 24. That God took him, God called him, God chose him. He didn't choose God, in other words. There's no decision theology on Abraham's part. Right. God took him, pure grace, and that's the story of our lives. We are called through the gospel. God himself gives us the faith to believe that gospel that Jesus has paid for our sins. So God takes us, whether it's through baptism first or whether through conversion and then baptism. God calls us, takes us, the beautiful gospel call.
And that is what's really fascinating about Abram, because often we think of, you know, why does God choose the people he chooses? And we know that God desires all people to be saved. But when we look through the Old Testament and even the New and even in our daily lives, perhaps, we see God doing things through people in different ways, of course. And so the heroes of faith that we think of, like Noah, for instance, right? Noah is the last faithful guy, his wife, his three sons and their wives. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He is obedient, and that obedience is reflective of his faith. But then this amazing thing happens through him, and you go, well, why Noah out of all the people? Now, I mean, the Bible says to an extent, but then the same thing with Abram. This guy's picked not because he's just the super most faithful Yahwehist that's ever lived, but rather someone that God says, you know what, I'm going to take you out of what you're doing, and I'm going to make you, God makes their name great, but their name becomes great by, of course, pointing to God and being faithful. And then we go all the way to, you know, St. Paul and all kinds of other people, too. Mm-hmm. So it's amazing that God does that. Go ahead.
There is a great mystery for us here at the same time that we don't understand. Two people hear the good news of Jesus Christ. One believes and is saved. The other rejects and is lost. And we say, why? They heard the same gospel. Did one resist less? Was one a little bit better than the other? No. No, it's all pure grace. When we are saved, it's by God's work and God's work alone, and not by our choosing, as we've just been saying. And when someone is lost, it's by their rejection. Now, that's a mystery. Why do some believe and others not believe? We can just know the fact and what the Bible says about it. Rejoice in the fact that God has given you at least a spark of faith and you belong to Him. And still continue to witness to those who have not yet believed, because Christ died for them too.
Right, right. And coming from this idea where I always had to felt like I had to please God, or I had to serve Him or choose Him, or if I fell into sin, I had to, you know, get rebaptized or do it all over again. It's always the seeking to be faithful to God, which never is a bad thing, seeking to be faithful, but we really need to be faithful in the ways that He wants us to be. And that isn't to try to rend the control and credit for our salvation from Him, but to repent when we sin and seek His law to educate us and His the Holy Spirit, which literally gives us the ability to move forward. So, yeah, I think when the biggest shift for me coming into this faith tradition was very much the concept of the divine service, the idea that God wants to give these good things to His people. And so, yeah, we already are seeing this laying out that, yeah, if He can call someone like Abraham and do what He's going to do for Abraham and Sarai and all that other kind of stuff, then we're just seeing more evidence of God keeping His promises. And so we should trust Him too. But yeah, lots of good stuff in here. Anything else so far that in the text that we've covered, or would you like to add some more verses?
Oh, let's see. Do you have any notes coming in from the audience at this stage? Or
no, I don't.
For people.
Well, you know what? Actually, let's go ahead and address one. So I did have an email, but this was from yesterday, but I'd love for you to be able to help address it. So I won't say who it's from this time, because this person is feeling a little confused, I guess is how they begin it. So they say confused. They said, you said, quote, that running out of mercy, running out of His mercy. How do you know that? The context, brother, was we're talking about there is a day when God's mercy will run out. And he says, it seems like you're going off course daily. And she's disappointed. So, okay, well, I'm sorry about that. Sorry you're disappointed. But I do want to respond to your email, which I will. I did not share your name, but I did want to get the comment out, because if you're asking the question, perhaps someone else had that thought too. So I won't say your name because you asked me not to, but let's move to that question then, brother. So the statement that there is a time when God's mercy is going to run out, referencing the judgment day. Let's talk about that a little bit from the scriptures, because even though we're getting promises here in the context of the flood and judgment and moving forward and Babel and everything else, we are reminded constantly that while God is merciful and gracious and ever loving and has steadfast love, there is a time when that comes to an end.
Well, certainly it comes to an end at our death. There's no further chance after we die. And if we are still alive when Jesus returns, there's no chance after He returns. So this is our time of grace, and we use that terminology, don't we? Time of grace. But here is what we always have to hang on to. You know, we sin daily. We call it falling. We're going to read shortly about Abraham falling. We know about Peter falling. All the greats of faith fell, sinned grossly, lied, denied they knew Jesus. But here's the wonderful promise. A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not snuff out. That's from Isaiah, but it's quoted about Jesus and repeated in the New Testament, that even though we fall, there's still that spark of faith that God had created a big flame, but now it's just a spark of faith, and it's still there. And even though it's only a spark, God will not say, all right, my mercy is done with you now. He will never do that. You can see that reed just bent over and about to snap off. And that's the way we might feel sometimes with our lives. Am I almost snapped from my Savior? Well, if I make that statement, and I say, well, from my Savior, it shows I still got that spark of faith, right? And a dimly burning wick, we can see that candle flickering. It's almost gone, but there's still that spark there. And Jesus will never turn his back on those of us who fall day after day after day. Yes, we want to improve in our new lives. We want our faith to grow stronger and stronger. And it will, as long as we keep our eye on the promises, right? That's Abraham. Mm-hmm. The only reason he had faith to begin with, he had his eye on the promise. He wasn't going to move around without his eye on the promise. It'd be dumb. Just move for the sake of moving and nothing to show for it. No, but he moved because of his faith.
Right. And that's the thing, is that as we look at all, and we tend to do this though, don't we though, whenever we think about, Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found is telling us that one day he will not be found, when Christ returns. Mm-hmm. Jesus talks about the day when the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and there's people outside saying, Lord, Lord, not being let in. And so, of course, the day of the Lord will come like a thief from Peter. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. And what's he bringing with him? His recompense, the judgment day. Mm-hmm. So we often are right to say, absolutely, that, so long as you have breath and Christ has not returned, then his mercy remains, and a wick he will not snuff out. But I don't think we should shortchange the fact, though, that there will be a day when that absolutely is done. And when Christ breaks open the eastern sky, judgment day has arrived. And so I think that while we don't want to necessarily be, I guess, proclaiming the gospel from a point of view of fear of missing out, right? FOMO, like time's running out, buy now. Mm. We don't want to be like manipulating people. But I think sometimes we do forget that, the Lord is slow in coming, as we count slowness, but he is merciful and waiting, but no, it could be tomorrow for all we know. But yeah, there's more. In fact, I have another email from, go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, those strong law words are designed to lead us to say, hey, I have sinned. It's time to wake up. So even those strong law words are given by a loving God, right? Time is going to run out.
That's the purpose.
So to drive us to repentance and say, Jesus still has died for me and for everyone. You can't change that. You can't go back in time and take Jesus off the cross and say, no, he never died for the sins of the world. It happened in history. But anyway, those strong words are designed. Well, there we are, thy strong word, the very program we're on. But those strong law words are designed to drive us to repentance and turn in faith once again.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to turn right now and go to break. We're a little bit over, but when we come back, we're going to pick up. I have another question from a listener, and Pastor Harstead will continue to lead us through to Genesis chapter 12. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation will come to your church free of charge to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, and I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are covering Genesis chapter 12, that's where we're at now, and helping us do that is the Reverend Professor Adolf Hartstadt. He is the professor over at Bethany Lutheran Theological Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota. It's always great to have him on the show. And yeah, let's head right back to the text. And in fact, we're going to head back to another listener email. Daryl writes in, doesn't mind me sharing his name, so I will. And he says, question, wouldn't it be possible that Abram is knowledgeable of, or at least remembering his forefather Shem and Shem's father Noah and their faith in the one true God, Yahweh? This is a means by which Abraham is at least familiar with Yahweh and the necessity of needing to be diligent, remembering God as a creator and redeemer. So, I get where he's coming from. What do you think, brother?
Well, it's all speculation on our part, isn't it? So there's really no final answer to that. The gospel never went out. It was always there. The promise to Eve, right. Your seed, crushing of Satan, saving of the world. It was there. But the question is, had Abraham remembered that? I don't know. And it's just impossible to answer that question. But this has to stand, that anyone who comes to faith, it is God's total doing, and not because someone had a spark, of good. Reality.
And I bet that's probably not exactly what he's getting at. I think it probably was in reference to maybe the phrase like, Abraham wouldn't have known Yahweh. I think that, if we could put maybe a little bit of nuance on it, the idea that if someone, how can I say this? So there would probably be a lot of people, even post-flood, that would start to develop their own mythologies about how the world came to be. We certainly see that in all the cultures today. So it's also, it tiptoes into that concept where we know that there is a God because the truth is evident in creation, and the law is written in our hearts, though clouded. And there is kind of a heritage of knowing the higher beings that have existed. But by the time it gets to us through generations, it's almost like phone tag. So it's not salvific, but every culture that's ever existed has believed in a God or gods or spirits or something. So the idea that, to know that there's a God to obey. Yeah, I'm sure that was in the background, God or gods or something. Right. And certainly probably from the fact that, he's not that far removed from Shem and Noah. Shem's still alive during Abram's early life, but that's because of the long lifespans too. So it's absolutely possible to say, hey, here's one who descends from God, but yet by this time he did not remember God. He didn't know God. Just like people who are raised up in the faith and then they head off into the world, and we might see them once or twice a year for a while, and then not at all. And the question is, were they raised up in the faith? Yeah, but do they know God? Mm-hmm. Well, not if they're continuing to reject him. They don't. So that could also come into play. But I think it's a good question for clarification. It's definitely
very good.
Let's
put us into context chronologically. I'm going to use a very round figure for Abraham, and I'm going to use the figure about 2000 BC. So that's 4,000 years ago. And there were law codes out there by all these great old civilizations, right? As you mentioned, the moral law is written in the heart, and they knew that society had to be governed, and so they had their law codes. Is that a reflection of God? Yeah, sure it is. Sure it is. No question about that. But to know God as the saving God is a different story, is it not? So that differentiation has to be made. I think, you know, as Paul says, it's good that we're out searching, that the unbelieving world is out searching for God, right? But now I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, the saving God, says Paul on Mars Hill.
Yeah, and I love that because people are searching for something, and I don't know that we know what it is now because of the corrupted nature, but it does make itself evident, and everybody has a God. I mean, we talk about that. Everyone has a God, whether it's themselves, whether it's whatever they make into their God. What does Luther say? Whatever you put your faith, hope, and trust in, everybody has a God or gods that they put in their lives. And so the goal is to say, how do we know who God is? Not that there is a God, but who God is. And of course, we only know that through revelation. But yeah, it's this beautiful testimony. And we're seeing here, and we're going to add some more verses now, but we're seeing here that God's going to use Abram now to call him out from what he knows and take him to a brand new place. And well, let's just hear it from the Lord's mouth himself. This is chapter 12, now finally in verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram went as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. That's the end of verse 6, and that's where we're going to take a break, or a pause, I should say. So, Yahweh says to Abraham, everything you know, your father's house, all your relatives, all your friends, everything, I need you just to, you know, get, and I'm going to show you where, I'm going to send you on the way. It's going to be great, I promise. And that's pretty much it. I mean, he doesn't offer Abram any kind of like collateral or evidence. He just says, I will bless you and make your name great. Mm-hmm. So it's the promise that he's leaning into, Abram, when he goes.
Yeah, it's a sevenfold promise if we carefully analyze verse 2 and following there, 2 and 3. And, make you a great nation.
I tell you what, let me go ahead and add through 9 just for the sake of context so that we don't have to add it later. So let me just add three more verses. So then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. And from there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So there we go. I'm sorry. But he hasn't quite made it, but he's heading into the land of the Canaanites. And as he's going through there, too, we see, to your offspring, I will give this land. So I wanted to include that in the promises. But yeah, take us through it then. Professor.
Yeah. Thank you for adding those verses because it all ties together here, doesn't it? So the sevenfold promise, I'll make you into a great nation. Lots of people, you know, like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. I will bless you. Third one, I will make your name great. Hey, we're talking about Abram today, aren't we? His name is great. You will be a blessing. So Abraham will cause blessings for others. I will bless those who bless you. That was number 5. Number 6, whoever curses you, I will curse. And finally, number 7, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that we know from further passages in the Old and New Testament, that the blessing of all the earth through Abraham involves this seed, which shows up here in the verses that you just read. To you and to your seed, I will give this land. Did your translation say offspring or seed? I can't remember. You're reading from the ESV.
That's a good question. And it says offspring. Yeah. So to okay. your offspring.
But it's now, it's the word. Yeah.
Right. But it also said, and I don't know, maybe it means nothing, but I am asking. So it says in you, like the they'll be blessed in you. Is that just the construction for the Hebrew, or is that blessed in you, which sounds a little odd to my English ears? Is that proper? Is there something about being blessed in him, say, like connected to the seed? Or is that just too much?
Well, in you, you know, through you.
Right.
Yeah. Am I still okay. coming through okay? Okay. Yeah. Through you, associated with you, and we know, it's explained later on, through your seed. So in you, right. through your offspring seed. Could we delve into that word seed now, or what a way?
Yeah, sure, go ahead.
That?
No, let's do it right now. Go ahead.
Okay. All right, offspring, seed. I'm going to go to four languages. English, seed. Hebrew, zera. Greek, sperma, our word sperm. Latin, semen. And all of these can be understood collectively, like many seeds. Like you have a silo full of seeds, could be right. billions of seeds, or the word seed in all of these languages can mean just one single little piece, right? And each context, we have to determine what is it talking about? Or just one. And Paul carefully thought through this situation. And in Galatians 3, it comes out the clearest that God gave finally the land of Canaan to one seed. And then he said, who is Jesus Christ? So, yes, he gave many offspring, many seeds. I'll use the plural, even though we don't need the plural, seeds. He gave many seed to Abraham, but he gave especially one seed. Really, the land is given to Jesus, and that's where he lived, that's where he died, that's where he rose. And so that's the ultimate goal of the sevenfold promise to Abraham, the one seed of Abraham, who now comes to bless not just Israel, but the world, so that you and I are the offspring through faith of Abraham also, through Jesus Christ.
And I think that's such a neat, interesting point when you talk about the collective or singular potential, I suppose, of Sarah for offspring or offsprings. And it kind of is interesting to me, mostly because it can be taken both ways grammatically. Do you think that the people of the time, was there anything in the context that would let them know that this really was singular? Certainly we get to go to Galatians 3, right? Where, you know, it doesn't right. say two offsprings, mm-hmm. but to one, but they wouldn't have. So is there something about the context where as Moses is relating this message, the people understood that in Abram, because Paul kind of does in Galatians 3 really hammer that preposition a little bit. So in Abram, not just because of his obedience, but because he's the vessel for, because of the seed, there is this one coming. Or would they have seen it as like the whole nation as coming?
Yeah, that's hard for us to determine too, isn't it? You know, did some see the picture clearer than others? I don't know. But, you know, throughout the Old Testament, we get more and more detail about this one person, right? Later on called Messiah.
Right.
The servant. Clearer and clearer, so that You know, it's clearer and clearer that it's one. It's one. Remember also Genesis 3:15, and the promise of he will crush, bruise, right? So it's already indicated there that this is one individual. So I, you know, who believed what? I suppose some saw it clearer than others.
Sure, but there is context in the scriptures to even show, as you said, from the Protoevangelion, right? Genesis 3:15, you've demonstrated right. that, yeah, there is context in the scriptures to say that, no, it's singular. We know how to take it. It's singular. It's not just sort of pointing to this redemptive nation or nation of priests or, you know, just like Israel as this nation state that's going to save the world, but rather, yeah, there is a particular inside of Abram coming. The seed that is going to be the Christ. And it's a promise that he keeps. Well, so we do have some more verses. Go ahead.
Yeah. At the same time, we have to acknowledge that some contexts are talking about the many seeds of Abraham, right? The large nation of Israel, later on. So, but from that large nation comes one seed.
Well, yeah, in verse 7, he says, to your offspring, I'll give this land. That's clearly not just one, right? That's going to be the more collective sense.
But
then Israel's reduced to one in Christ, right? Yeah, it's fascinating. But we do have some more text. I want to make sure we get at least address it. So let's pick up with verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, now I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. So say you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. Just pausing there for a little editorial comment. Yeah, he's definitely getting the better end of this exchange. But anyway, let's pick it up with 17. But Yahweh afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So interesting little kind of a side story here where he goes into Egypt and he does this. I'll tell you, in the first half, he kind of has me because it sort of starts to make sense. It's like, all right, if anybody asks, you're my sister. Let's not cause trouble. But then it immediately backfires and his bride is taken as the wife of Pharaoh. So, why is Moses telling us this? What does this teach us?
Well, once again, the flaws of all the greats of faith are mentioned in the Bible because the Bible is a real book about real history. And it's us. Abraham fell, right? He lied. It was a deliberate half-truth. Yes, his wife Sarai was his half-sister, a different mother, same father. But why did he say that half-truth only? To spare himself and get the better end of the deal, as you said, with all of that good stuff coming his way. And he did this in weakness. Coming from Sarah and Abraham would be the seed. And you don't want to muddle things with some other person. Another interesting thing is Sarah is 65 years old, and she's still a beautiful, beautiful woman, so much that the princesses of Egypt praised her to Pharaoh. What a beautiful woman we got here. but, you know, too old to have children. Abraham is 75 years old, too old to have children. But yet the promise is that through these two will come the seed and the many seeds, first of all. But Abraham, moment of weakness, you know, talk about a dimly burning wick at that point. And then we know that later on he pulls the same shenanigans before another king. So it's not a one-time shot that he is weak. It's a lifelong thing, just like us. You know, the weakness, the half-truths, the lies, the covering up our faith sometimes. And that there is Abraham.
You know, it is interesting. You talk now, of course, there are plenty of people in their 60s or plenty of women are quite beautiful, but it is kind of interesting to think that when you say that this is a woman who typically you would say something of someone who was like a 25-year-old model, right? Everybody can't keep their eyes off of her. I was just thinking, though, I had to look it up, but Sarah lives to be 127. So I guess at 60, she's like in her 40s. That's not bad, right? 60 is the new 40 for her. But lives to 175. It is interesting. It makes me wonder about the longevity of the lives. I know this is way off topic, but the longevity of like Pharaoh and others. I mean, certainly they're also living these extra long lives as God kind of pulls back to 120 from what he had started. But anyway, that's just an aside, kind of interesting.
But we do know from the New Testament that it is clear that they were as good as dead as far as having children goes, right?
That's weird.
Yeah. So
I mean, that is kind of odd because you would think that it would, you know, I do that kind of silly math correlation, but yeah, I mean, that's not scientific in any way. So yeah, you would think that it would kind of be linear and you could say, if, you know, 40 years old, you could probably have children, but that is fascinating.
Beyond that, we heard that she was barren to begin with, you know, so
it really doesn't matter. Her age doesn't really even matter to that point.
Right.
Although, you know, she's going to get a rename just for the very aspect of her age and barrenness. But anyway, that's going to come. But we have this beautiful testimony. Now, just as we wrap up the program, though, just want to reiterate this sevenfold promise that you highlighted. So we have this a promise of the descendants and a national identity, right? So I'll make you a great nation. Personal favor, divine blessing. I'll bless you. And he does. He blesses Abram. I'll make your name great. As you said, we're still talking about him. You'll be a blessing. That is, God's going to use him to do God's blessing work to the world. I'll bless those who bless you. So, you know, there's a benefit to being on the side of the people of God. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And there's some consequences for being against God. But then ultimately, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that universal promise fulfilled in Christ. Such a great time to talk with you about this, brother. We only have a couple minutes left, so just whatever sort of final comments you want the people to leave with, and then we'll wrap it up.
Well, you just had a great summary of that sevenfold blessing, so thank you for that.
I was taking notes as you were talking.
I hate to end on a bit of a negative note, but have you ever been corrected by a heathen? I know I have when we have fallen. And the heathen seem to have higher ethics than we do sometimes. I mean, you just say, wow, I just got dressed down by a heathen. And that's what happened to Abram, right? Why did you do this? But still, I'm going to go back to grace again, so we don't end in a negative.
But no, I want to highlight what you said, because isn't it funny that Pharaoh's like, what's wrong with you? And he's not even a person of God, right? He follows false gods. Also, I think a little bit of evidence for that law being written in our hearts, as cloudy as it is because of our sin. But yeah, everybody around, because you do get the impression, don't you, Professor, that Pharaoh, at least the way I read it, is kind of like, this didn't have to be a thing. I mean, if you just said, hey, she's my wife, we would have just been like, hey, nice wife, and it'd been fine. I mean, the assumption was that they were going to rend his wife from him because she's so beautiful, which I'm sure she actually thought was a compliment at first until she was scrubbing the Pharaoh's floors. But the point is, the idea that Pharaoh was going to automatically take him, I don't believe was founded in reality. I think it was just his fear. And of course, it's a little bit of a lack of faith because God said he's going to provide for you. And if you're going to have this offspring to bless the whole world, you're going to need that wife, right? So it's a blessing for, and promise to both of them. So yeah, it was a misstep on his part.
Yep. So God can use even unbelievers to shape us up sometimes, right? And call us to repentance. And he certainly used Pharaoh here. So anyway, the blessing stands, weak as Abraham's faith was at this point. But Abraham is also one of the greats of faith. So exercise strong faith sometimes, like us, weak on other times. But God is faithful. His promises will never fade away.
Amen. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Professor Adolf Hardstadt. He is a professor at Bethany Lutheran Theological Seminary in Mankato, Minnesota. Thanks again, brother. I look forward to having you on again. I always learn something.
Thank you.
And folks, all right, so it's Wednesday, so tomorrow we will keep on going. We'll cover chapter 13, but then Friday, don't forget, come back for our free text Friday. I'll just tell you real quick, it's called The Curse of Bad Theology. We're going to talk about race, scripture, the image of God, fringe ideas like eighth day of creation and curse races descending from Cain. Yeah, we're going to have the Reverend Dr. Keith Haney on. He's the assistant to the president for Missions, Human Care, and Stewardship in the Iowa West District, but he's written extensively and done a lot of study on some of this race issues. So I think he's going to be an excellent guest. We're going to learn a lot. So be sure to join us for that on Friday. And then, of course, come back Monday. We'll keep on going through Genesis, but we'll see you tomorrow with chapter 13. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.